Thank you very much for being here this evening. Thank you for allowing me to participate in worship with you. It's been a joy the whole day to get to speak with some of you. Your attention to the messages was really quite astounding. You seem to be right there with me, and I appreciate that. You've taught them, both of you have taught them to listen well. Thank you, instrumentalists, for the great way in which you make us feel like we need to be exuberant in our singing. Well done, all of you. So it was an excellent time for me today. Thank you for letting me participate. This evening we're looking at the Reformation principle of Christ alone. And the text from which we will be studying is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. You'll turn there with me, please. I'll read the text and speak something about how the pre-Reformation era had corrupted this idea and in many places had simply moved away from it entirely. And then how it was recaptured and what this text has to say about it. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In medieval theology, Christ played a very important part. For one thing, he was important because he was enshrined within the early creeds of the church, rightly so. And a part of orthodoxy was to hold an orthodox understanding of Christ. If dissenting groups arose that held a false view of Christ, this gave license to the Roman Church to incite governmental authorities to persecute them, to imprison them, to put them on trial, and then at times to execute them. So from the standpoint of maintaining a hegemony within the medieval culture, the church considered orthodoxy on the person of Christ a very important issue. This orthodoxy was developed, of course, in the early councils of the church. We find it solidifying and crystallizing at the Council of Nicaea in 325, where the deity of Christ was set forth in no uncertain terms, rightly so, biblically exegeted. At the Council of Constantinople in 381, where the doctrine of the Holy Spirit was expanded and biblical statements were made about the Holy Spirit, so giving a very firm Trinitarian understanding to the biblical view of God. And then at the Council of Ephesus, a view was rejected that divided the person of Christ into essentially two different people, two different persons, one a divine person, one a human person, that just sort of cooperated together in one body through the goodwill of the human person. And that council affirmed the unity of the person of Christ. And then at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, this issue came up again as another person went to the other extreme, saying that Christ was just one person, but he did not really have a full human nature because the human nature became absorbed into the divine nature, and so he had only one nature. And Chalcedon affirmed very clearly that Jesus, in his incarnation, was one person, but he had two distinct and entire natures. He was eternally the Son of God. The foundation of his personhood was that person who was eternally alongside the Father, eternally generated by the Father. But in the incarnation, at the moment of the conception by the Holy Spirit, in the Virgin Mary, this Son of God took to himself the full human nature that had been generated in her by the Holy Spirit. So from the point of conception, he was one person, but two distinct natures. And this was set forth as being necessary for our salvation. In fact, as early as the Council of Nicaea in 325, one of the phrases that was used in it was, who for our of salvation came down and was made flesh and was made man. So salvation was seen as dependent upon the duality of natures in the one person of Christ. Now, of course, that was settled long before 325, and Nicaea was settled within the Scripture. The Scripture teaches this very clearly, but it was something that is such a complex issue, so hard to understand. It's very easy for us to use a vocabulary that leads to one error on the one side or another error on the other side. And so these early councils of the church serve to discipline our language and to give parameters to our discussions of these things so that it will heighten our perception of the great mystery of the incarnation for the sake of our salvation. So the church affirmed all of those, and people who would deny any of the decisions of those councils were seen as heretics and were therefore susceptible to some sort of punishment. But on the other hand, when it came to the way of salvation, Christ in his deity was a person who contributed to that in many ways, perhaps in more ways than others, but salvation was dependent not solely upon Christ, but upon several other things, as we mentioned this morning. Salvation could be contributed to by the merits of the saints. These were stored up in a treasury, and you could gain salvation, gain years out of purgatory, by somehow accessing these merits of the saints. Or you could go and view the relics of the saints. You could make a pilgrimage and go to a place where all these relics were, and they would count up the number of years that you could release yourself of suffering because of the viewing of these relics. You could go and you could see the head of John the Baptist when he was a child, and you could see the head of John the Baptist when he was an adult. That's true, and that's supposed to be a little bit funny, because unless he was a two-headed man. But then you could see pieces of the cross. And Calvin calculated that if you put all the pieces of the cross together, you could make about 50 crosses the size of that upon which Jesus was crucified. But of course, the Catholics had an explanation for that. God miraculously multiplies the cross because he is so merciful to us that he wants pieces of the cross to be in as many locations as possible. And then you could go and see a vial of milk that came from the breasts of Mary, from which Jesus himself was nursed. All of these kinds of things were marvelous and miraculous, and people could go and visit these, and that would help them in their salvation. There were also fasting exercises that you could take upon yourself to increase internal righteousness. There were alms that you could give to the begging friars that would be around, giving alms to them. There was certain value in that. And so eventually, within the process of salvation, though there was an orthodoxy about the person of Christ that was established, the process of salvation, it became smothered with human tradition and human works and all of these various things. While Luther himself took a pilgrimage to Rome one time, he was sent there by the Augustinian monastery. And supposedly in Rome, there was what was called the Scala Sancta, the Holy Stairway. And the Scala Sancta was that stairway that had been in Jerusalem and had been, Jesus himself had descended that stairway when he came out of the judgment hall of Pilate. On one of those steps, he had fallen. And subsequent to this time, the angels came to Jerusalem, picked up this stairway and carried it to Rome, because that would be the place where it would be most advantageously visited. And that's the holy place where it should be. And so Luther went there. He saw the Scala Sancta, the holy stairway. He crawled up it on his knees, kissing certain places that were supposed to have been significant in the journey of Christ down that Scala Sancta. And then when he got to the top, He confessed later. Some say that it was kind of like a rocky moment. He got up to the top and then raised his hands and said, "The just shall live by faith." But that did not happen. He hadn't come to that yet. But he did confess that he wondered what it was all about. He had been depressed with the kind of corruption he saw in Rome. He thought it was going to be a holy city. He had been depressed with all the works righteousness, with all the tradition, with the lack of biblical knowledge in the priests. And the experience of the Scala Sancta was something that made him really wonder if any of this was honoring to God, if any of it was true. So when he got back to Wittenberg, eventually, as I mentioned earlier, he went into this despondency, and that is when Staupitz sent him to teach at the university, and where he studied the Bible much more intently. Well, it was in his study of the Bible that he began to find that all the things that he had been taught about gaining righteousness through pilgrimages and through viewing relics and through fasting and through vigils and through beating himself with a whip that he kept in his monastic cell, all of these things, he didn't find them in the Scripture. He didn't find being a monk in the Scripture. He didn't find being a nun in the Scripture. And as he began to write about these things, and as his writings secretly began to go into other places, we began to find some of the convents, nuns escaping, making daring escapes from the convents and going to places where the Reformation was being taught. Because the whole system of works righteousness and the surest way to get to heaven, to take the cowl of the monk, to isolate yourself in the monastery, there was nothing in the Bible about it, and it had nothing to do with Christ. Christ's work was completely smothered in the whole system. It was as if it were only a very small part of what it meant to be saved. But as the Reformers, Luther leading in this, as the Reformers became more and more aware of what Scripture actually taught, they became more and more aware that the whole Bible was about the Messiah. It was about the Christ. It was about the Savior. From the very beginning, the seed of the woman is the one who would crush the head of Satan. From the very beginning, sin would be forgiven only through one who would bear our sin in his own body. From the very beginning, the one who would break the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. And if one was to be right, you must kiss the Son, lest he be angry, for his anger can flare up in a moment. All of this was about Christ. So they came to see that if we are to have salvation, it will not be distributed among the saints. It will not be distributed among all the various requirements of our pilgrimages and viewing of relics and all of that. It will be focused upon and be found solely within the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Reformation confessions of faith began to distance themselves from all of these things. They criticized them. They would talk about all the errors of the monks and hoods and insignias and fastings and vigils and vows of celibacy and all of these kinds of things that were seen to gain merit, although they were criticized. And as the confessional history develops, we find that central to the entire confessional issue is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is illustrated very well, I think, in the confession that we've looked at a couple of times today, chapter 8. In this Philadelphia Confession, also known as the Second London Confession, is entitled, "Of Christ the Mediator." Listen to some of the lines. "It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world, who upholds and governs all things that he has made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman, of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which he might discharge. He was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul, most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. And on the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth on the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. And I'll just read one more of the paragraphs. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all of those whom the Father hath given unto him. That is the result of a rediscovery of the biblical understanding of the absolute sufficiency of Christ and the sole qualifications of Christ as a mediator and as a redeemer, that were recovered during the Reformation and then become expressed in all of this beautiful language, combining the orthodox language of the councils with the very clear language of Scripture to produce this entire doctrine. So we're looking at this beautiful reality, one upon which we are all dependent, one in which if we do not grasp with our whole hearts, we cannot hope for the forgiveness of sins, but if we receive this reality with our minds and with our hearts, if we love these truths with all of our energy, God is gracious to us, forgives our sins for the sake of Christ, justifies us because of his righteousness, gives us the hope of eternal life, and eventually will take us to live with him in eternity. And it is that particular issue that we see set forth in this passage of Scripture, where the writer of Hebrews is arguing within his context that if anyone forsakes the reality of Christ and his sufficiency to save, if anyone were to move back away from seeing all of the types and all of the prophecies and all of the needs that we have for redemption fulfilled in Christ, if he looks to anything else other than Christ, if he looks to any other source, then he does not have salvation. At the beginning of chapter 2, the writer said, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So what does our text tell us? Verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Now, this indicates that it was not simply in the Garden of Gethsemane that this happened. It was not simply in the time when he offered up the prayer in John 17. But that Jesus' life was one that was enveloped in prayer the entire time that he was here. In the days of his flesh. In the days when he was up on the earth. From the time that he was born, he was in his deity, aware, fully aware of what he had come to do. But then as his humanity grew, as he developed in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, as the scripture tells us, he became intensely aware very early in his life of what his task was. We are led to believe this. We see this in the event when he went to the temple when he was 12 years old. And his parents asked him why he had been there, why he had stayed back. They were worried about him. You remember the story about how they had traveled without him. And he said, "Didn't you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" He was there interpreting the scripture. He was there engaged with the scholars that were in the temple. And so we see that he knew from that time at least, perhaps earlier, he knew in his humanity that he had come for the particular task of doing the Father's business. And we learn what the Father's business is. Several different places in John 6, Jesus consistently talks about those that the Father has given him. And all that the Father has given me will come to me. And he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You cannot come to me unless the Father who gave them to me draw you. Anyone who is drawn by the Father will come. In John 17, he prays and he says to the Father that he has taken all of those that the Father has given him. And he says he has lost none of them except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He says he has come to die for those that the Father has given him. He said, "I pray not for the world, but I pray for those that you have given me." He knew that the Father's business was to save those that the Father had given him. So during the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. During his temptations in the wilderness, after he had confronted Satan, after this great time of fasting and praying and seeking the Father's will, having been driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, having resisted those particular temptations, but seeing the difficulties and seeing the subtlety and seeing the deceitfulness of Satan and how Satan was going to try to keep him from going the full distance into the Father's business for him, he was offering up prayers with tears, with loud cries to the one who could save him from death. In fact, this was one of the temptations, isn't it, that Satan presented. He said, "Cast yourself off of this temple and God will send his angels. He will catch you lest you dash your foot against a stone. Prove yourself to be the Son of God by this act of sensational activity." Christ was aware of the Father's business. Christ was aware of the temptations of Satan. Christ was aware of the great difficulty this would be in his human nature. But when he offered up these loud cries and tears to the one that he knew was able to save him from death, it says he was heard because of his reverence. This means his pious submission. All the way through, we see Jesus growing in his awareness of exactly what it would cost him to save the people that God had given him. This became more and more intense throughout his life. It would press upon his human consciousness as he saw more and more the sinfulness and the deceitfulness of people and knew that he was dying for those sins. This would press upon him, realizing how great the wrath must be. He would say things like, "There is fire coming upon the earth, and oh, how I wish it were already kindled." Realizing the sinfulness of people and that there was a punishment that was coming. But yet he knew that he had come to bear the punishment for his people. What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? No, it was for this very purpose that I came to this hour. Father, glorify yourself. So this was pressing upon him. He offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence, his pious submission. At every point, though he recognized the intensity of the suffering he was going to endure under the hand of his Father, all that he prayed was in pious submission. In Gethsemane, as he prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but for you will. If this cup cannot pass from me, except I drink it, then your will be done." And the pressure of those moments, the reality of the wrath that was standing before him, made such a deep impression upon his emotions that capillaries begin to burst and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He perceived more than anyone has ever perceived the price of sin. He perceived more than anyone could ever possibly perceive the kind of wrath that sin deserves. And as he prayed, each time he prayed, aware of this, he always approached this with reverence, with pious submission to the will of the Father. Now, he was doing this in the singularity of his person, but always in the context of his humanity. It was his humanity that would be suffering. The divine nature cannot suffer, but the divine nature was inextricably united with the human nature in the person of Christ, serving as the power that would uphold him during this time of suffering, the excellence of nature that would make this suffering something that would honor God himself. So the necessity of this union of natures was something that was important, but it is precisely in the human nature that Christ is growing more and more aware of the cost of this reverence. And so the writer of Hebrews then says, though Jesus is doing this in the days of his flesh, offering up these prayers and supplications, says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, the writer has been very concerned to point out to us that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, this is an eternal designation. He is the Son of God. The Son shares the nature of his Father. This is the way it is in all human relationships. When we generate someone, they share our nature. If we create something, it's of a different nature than we are. But when we are generated, when the relationship is father to son or parent to child, then the child that is there shares the nature of the parents. Well, if God is eternally Father, then Jesus, not Jesus, but the Christ or the Son of God is eternally Son. We see this in chapter 1 where the writer says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" This is the eternal begottenness of the Son of God. This distinguishes Jesus from the angels. He is not a created being. He is not the servant. He is the Son. He is the one that shares the very nature and shares all the honor of the Father. "You are my Son." Or again, "I will be to him a father and he shall be my son," referring to the promise that he made to David, the one that would sit on the throne forever, the one whose reign would be forever. And where God says to him, "I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son." But then again, it says when he brings the firstborn into the world, now it's the incarnation. We've looked at eternity. Now it's the incarnation in verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." He's superior to the angels. They are to go and worship this baby, this child that is in the manger. Now of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, this is indicating what it means that he's the Son. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. That is what he does in the incarnation. Throughout his ministry, he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And because of that, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, earlier in the chapter, he has said this. He says in verse 4, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. There was something that he became in his incarnation as a man. And here, this is what it's talking about. Though as God, he shares all the attributes of God, he has all the joy of God, he has all the honor of God, he has all the excellence of God, he has all of the infinite beauty of God, he is omniscient, he is omnipresent, he is all wise, but as Messiah, as one who is walking this path of being tested, the verdict is you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. He already had the oil of gladness. He had perfect, unperturbable joy in the presence of his Father and in his deity. It was something that could never be lost. But in his incarnation as the Son of Man, this is something that he gained by his love of righteousness and hatred of wickedness in his life, and that is what gained for him this joy, this oil of gladness beyond your companions. It is that he gives us because of perfection of his obedience. Then in verse 10, chapter 1, it says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, the heavens are the work of your hand, and he's speaking of the Son here. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. So after he has been seated, after he has the oil of gladness, then he is the one who will bring all the ages to an end. He will roll them up. And then the final thing that we see in this chapter, for to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So here we have the journey of the Son from his being eternally generated, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, until he's being taken back into heaven after his incarnation when he brings the firstborn into the world. He says, let all God's angels worship him. And now he has the oil of gladness above his companions, and all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. That's what he's done. Now, so in chapter 2 then, we read, verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have all one origin or one nature. Here he's talking about the necessity of his humanity. He makes the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So when our text says, although he was a son, although he was eternally generated by the Father, although he was equal with the Father in all things, in this marvelous event, this mysterious event known as the incarnation, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. There was never a moment when he was not obedient, but every step of his life, obedience became something that was more and more difficult. Obedience became something that was more and more costly. Obedience became something that involved not only a perfect obedience to the law of God, as we spoke about this morning, seeing what the Father was requiring of him and loving all that the Father required of him for the Father's glory, even though it meant dying the just for the unjust. But it also involved this positive arrangement of going to the cross and dying a death he did not deserve to die. And in the process of doing that, enduring the wrath of his Father, exquisitely displayed in a way that none of us can understand. Because he was obedient unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. And so the obedience, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. Every step of suffering, as he drew to the cross, as he came then and was nailed to the cross, he was learning just what obedience cost, just what the righteousness that arises from obedience meant in a fallen world. And yet he did it all without any reservation, never shrinking from it, but always with this reverence, this pious obedience. Although he was a son, equal with the Father in glory, eternally generated by him, never lacking any of the things that the Father had, always God, always perfect, yet in the mystery of the incarnation, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And being made perfect. Chapter 2 has already said this. In bringing many sons to glory, that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, in his deity, he was already perfect. Cannot improve on his deity. But as the Messiah, he had to be brought to a state of perfection. As the Messiah, he had to be brought to a place where his righteousness was complete, where he had been tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And so being made perfect, having a perfect righteousness, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, who else is such a person? Who else has been perfected in such a way? Is there any other Savior you would want to put up beside the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anyone else who has the person that he is, God and man in one person? Is there anyone else who is infinite in excellence in his eternal relationship to the Father? Is there anyone else who has taken to himself our humanity and has lived our humanity with perfect obedience to the will of the Father under the most extreme pressure that can ever be imagined and come to the end, dying the just for the unjust and still perfect in his love of God? Is there anyone like that? Would you set forth any of the leaders of the religions of the world? Would you set forth any saint? Would you set forth anyone who is qualified to be a Savior? Point me to one who is God and man in one person. The only one that could qualify to be a Savior. Point me to one who is perfect in his sufferings, who is made perfect in his obedience, and then died for others. If there is another, bring him forth as a Savior. But there is no other. No other even testimony about anything like that. And yet in such an unabashed, unashamed way, all the writers of the New Testament set forth Christ as this person, this singular person. You cannot say it about anyone else. 2 Timothy, Paul talks about this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but has now been made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Has anyone else abolished death? Has anyone else brought life and immortality to light? Show us one. No one can show us one who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light. No one else can show us one who is made perfect, becoming the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This is why It is not any kind of stretch. It is not just a philosophical speculation. It is not just some sort of a robust rebellion and reaction against the authoritarian structure of the medieval church, but it is the plain and simple conclusion out of biblical exposition that no one can share the stage with the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. Christ alone saves. We sang it. We must believe it. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And this is the very thing that the Father sent him to do. He was not of the tribe of Levi. The Levites were appointed by God under the old covenant, under the ceremonial law, to be the priests. But they were the ones who also were sinful. Aaron himself, the first of the tribe of Levi, to be appointed as a priest, capitulated to the people of Israel and made a golden calf for them. But nevertheless, the tribe of Levi was appointed to the priesthood. But Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. Therefore, he is appointed like Melchizedek, who just appears out of the pages of Scripture when Abraham has come back from defeating kings that stole his goods and the goods of some kings of other cities there. Melchizedek shows up and Abraham pays tithes. So the writer of Hebrews talks about this Melchizedek. He is the king of righteousness. He was the king of Salem, which means the king of peace. And we do not have any record of his beginning or his ending, which is a symbol or a type of his being eternal. And this is who Christ is. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. He's without beginning. He's without end. And so he's appointed a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, this one who genealogically is out of the tribe of Judah, is appointed. He was a special person appointed by God. God set him forth for this. God sent him for this very purpose. And the purpose for which God sent him, he completed. No one else has been sent like that. No one else has completed the obedience like he did. No one else is the person that he was. Salvation is in Christ alone. If you're holding out, you think there's salvation somewhere else, you'll never find it. You'll be eternally disappointed. If you've heard about Christ and think that he's a nice guy and that you want to sort of mold your life after him and be good to your neighbor like he was, but you don't see him as absolutely essential as a Savior, the one who died for sins and was raised again for justification, who is now seated at the right hand of God and will place all of his enemies under his feet, if you do not see him in that way, you don't know him. You'll never follow him enough to be saved. You must embrace him. When it says the eternal salvation to all who obey him, what does it mean to obey him? This is what it means to do the work of God. That is to believe on him whom he has sent. That's what it means to obey him. Believe on him. He is your only hope. He is your only righteousness. He is the only one who has abolished death. He is the only one who can give you life. Bow the knee to him. Let's pray.